Romans 12, 12 to 21. In chapter 12, we have learned that in light of those first 11 chapters, which tell us what we are and have in Christ, that we ought to present our bodies, a living sacrifice. Just makes good sense, doesn't it? That reasonable service we saw in verse 1, we ought to do that because it's our reasonable service. It has to do with it being in spirit and in truth, involving the inner man. That's what reasonable service means. Not just, well, we owe it to him. That's sort of the way a lot of people take it. But a spiritual service involving all of the inner facilities of mankind, the inner man, is what it's talking about. Presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. Living because we're alive in God, and sacrifices because we're dead in Christ, dead to sin. As living sacrifices, we should get busy fulfilling our part of the function in the body of Christ, or of the body of Christ, by exercising our spiritual gifts. We said, there are some named here in chapter 12, prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, and showing mercy. As we participate in the body of Christ, we should be careful to apply God's prescription for a healthy body. And that's what we're doing now in these verses 9 to 21. We started last week. And we said last week, as for love, we need to not be hypocritical. Our love is in word, yes, but in deed also. And it's not a mask. It's something we feel in our hearts. As regard to wicked things, well, we abhor them while we're glued to everything that's good. Thirdly, as regard to brotherly love, we need to have family affection one to another, like brothers and sisters. See, these are things that will keep the body of Christ healthy. Fourthly, we should regard, as regards honor, we should lead each other in honoring one another. It's not about me, it's about you, honoring others, not seeking to be honored ourselves. As regards to diligence, not slothful, not slow, diligence is doing the work of the Lord, doing what needs to be done, doing what is required. As regards to spirit, we're talking about zeal. We should be fervent. The word was boiling. As regards to the Lord, we should work as slaves. Not talking about slaving for the Lord, working hard, but the idea here is to have an allegiance only to Him, like a slave to his master. So there were seven things we looked at last week in verses 9, 10, and 11. We're going to pick it up right there and add to the list tonight. In verse 12, there's a little trio of things. In other words, they're a little bit connected together. You'll see that as we go. Verse 12 says, rejoicing in hope. Can you tell me what the definition of hope is in the New Testament? I say it often. It's believing. Let me see if I can help you. Confident expectation. That's hope in the scripture. So it's not hope so. Boy, sure hope it happens. I'm confident that will happen. It's my hope. It's a positive thing. And we can have confident expectation in what we cannot see, but God has promised. Is that right? Confident expectation. It's like incubating eggs. You choose nice, fully developed eggs, they've been laid within the last 7 days or so, and they have not been disturbed much. So you have good eggs to start with. You store them at 55 degrees and 75% humidity until you have enough of them to hatch out. When you're ready to hatch the eggs, you slowly bring up the temperature to between 99 and 101. At 58 to 60 degrees, or 60% humidity. And when they start to hatch, the humidity comes up to 65%. You turn the eggs 5 times a day until day 19, and then you don't turn them anymore. If you follow these directions properly, you can have a confident expectation in cheeping and chirping in the box because you're going to have little chicks. And so it is with the work of the Lord, isn't it? If we trust God, if we believe His promises, perhaps we won't see or hear anything. Even in a lifetime, we may not, but we can have confident expectation that when we get to glory, on the other side, we're going to see that the tracts and the CDs that we distributed and the people that we talked to and those that we encouraged and edified, all of that did good. All of it was of eternal value, that which we did in the right motive and did it God's way, because God promised. God promised if we continue to plant, there's going to be a harvest. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is in vain in the Lord. Is that right? It's not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You believe it? So everything we do matters to God. And He's going to use it. So He has promised. Now, very similar to that, still in verse 12, he says, secondly, patient in tribulation. See it? Patient in tribulation. We've already discussed how that we should glory in tribulation. That was back in chapter 5. Let me read that and just remind you. In chapter 5, verses 2-5, it says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. Do you remember that? We glory in tribulation. You say, well, why? Well, he actually tells us here in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so there's reason to rejoice in tribulation. Here we're told in our text tonight, we're told to be patient in tribulation. But we're sort of soft Christians today, aren't we? A little bit. We don't like tribulation, and we're not accustomed to it. We're not used to tribulation. I was talking several years ago to Ken Collier. You know that name? He is the CEO now. I don't know what his official title is of the Wiles Christian Camp Ministry. He's stationed down in North Carolina at the camp there. And he was talking about how it was years before this year that I was talking to him, how tough the kids were. He said, kids come now and they're softer campers. That's what he called them, softer campers. They have to have hot water and a soft bed. And he said they need hair dryers and a long night's sleep. And then he plugged onto the end of that and he said a night light too. They want a night light in their cabin. Softer campers. Well, we're kind of softer Christians in our day. We're not used to persecution, though we may have to get used to it. We may have to toughen up in our old age as we see the changes coming about in the world in which we live. We want our beds of ease right now while we slave for the Lord, while we suffer persecution and hardships for His name's sake. We don't do a whole lot of suffering, quite honestly. It doesn't take much, actually, to make us want to quit, does it? To make us think about quitting. Oh, you haven't yet, but have you thought about it? Have you thought, it's just not worth it. The point here is that we should patiently and joyfully endure hardness, especially in light of His promises, especially in light of what He has done for us and what we are and have in Christ. If we're going to have a healthy church, if the body of Christ is going to be healthy, we're going to have to be patient and endure the hardness. In order to be patient in tribulation, we must, thirdly, still verse 12, continue instant in prayer. Continue instant in prayer. Continuing instant means to be steadfast, to be attentive to it. You're ever ready to be in prayer, thinking about prayer. And what is prayer exactly? Well, it's pretty simple, isn't it? It's talking to God. And we approach God, and we need to have this in mind. When we approach God, you remember the temple illustration, the veil was rent from the top to the bottom. God's in there, the manifest presence of God is in there, and the temple veil is representing then the body of Christ, which was rent, which was torn so that people would have access to God. And the Lord Jesus said, I'm the way. I'm the only way. I'm the truth and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so we continue instant in prayer, talking to the Father through the Son, and even with the help of the Holy Spirit. Our prayer involves the whole Trinity. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 says he helps us. He helps us with prayers that cannot be uttered. He interprets our heart to the Heavenly Father because he lives there. The Spirit of God lives in our hearts. So we continue instant in prayer. It's not at all uncommon, I should say, to observe Christians who, like the unsaved, they don't take prayer very seriously. And I guess if I'm honest, I would have to say I don't always take prayer seriously enough. How about you? We wait until some tragic, catastrophic accident or illness, and then we want to pray a lot. Unexpected death of a loved one, an imminent danger, a crushing depression, ruin in sin, and then we have lots to say to the Lord. I still remember 9/11 and how everybody went to church the next Sunday for 2 weeks. And then the church attendance started to drop off. We need God when we have great needs, we think. We crumble under the circumstances and finally acknowledge His presence. You know, it would save us a lot of heartache if we just talked to God all the time, wouldn't it? It would make approaching the illness or the catastrophic accident, whatever it was, or some catastrophe in life, it would make it easier as we approach. And when it happened, we'd already be in fellowship and communion with God. And after it happened, it would be evident that God was with us. And we would have peace that passes understanding because we're already where we need to be. Verse 13 gives us another pair. We're talking about a prescription, things that we need to do to keep the body of Christ healthy. It says, distributing to the necessity of saints. Distributing is the word koinonia, or koinoneo is the verb, to enter into fellowship. The verse does more than ask us to contribute to the needs of the saints. The wording means more than that. It actually tells us to fellowship in their needs. That's what the word koinonia means, to fellowship in their needs. Do you know what it means to go Dutch? Okay, what does that mean? Everybody pays their own way, right? Well, this is not going Dutch. This is when there is a legitimate need among the brethren that we all do our part to meet that need. Everybody contributes to that need. That's fellowshipping. That's distributing to the necessity of the saints as it is presented here. The idea is that when there is a need among the brethren, each of us pays our fair share to meet that need. According to this verse, then, I am my brother's keeper in a very real sense. People are our business because we're the body of Christ and people are His business. The legitimate needs of others are then our responsibility. I said legitimate needs. When I do this little phrase here, distributing to the necessities of the saints, it troubles me. Because we live in a day to where when somebody has a need, they get the phone book out and they just go down through the list of churches. And you go talk to them, and some of them smoke a pack of cigarettes a day. They're about $7 a pack. That's $49 in the week that they're spending on cigarettes, and they could buy their food for that. Or their heating oil. And you just think, do you have a need? I don't know that I have the perfect answer for that. We reach out. I'd rather err on the side of giving than not giving, you know. But at the same time, if a person doesn't work, then they shouldn't eat. The Word of God tells us that. And there are such things as enabling somebody to sin, because we buy their food so they can buy their cigarettes. See, there's a couple ways to look at that. A bit troubling. And in our culture and in our times here in the West, you know, we're not accustomed to watching for real needs. It's been my experience through the years that you don't get a telephone call from somebody with real needs most of the time. You have to be watching for them. And a brother or sister with a real needs, praying about it, talking very little perhaps. And you make the approach rather than them making the approach. I'm not saying it always happens that way, because that wouldn't be so, I know. But we're not accustomed for watching for real needs. There are probably needs because somebody doesn't call us, or somebody doesn't say something or write us a note or a card. We don't notice. We ought to be watching, distributing to the necessity of the saints who are in need. In verse 13, he adds to that sort of connected thought, given to hospitality, given to hospitality. Diako is the Greek word for given. It is translated most of the time in the scripture, persecute. Persecute hospitality. I thought, It also is translated follow after, that's getting closer, follow after hospitality, to follow 4 times, suffer persecution 3 times, 44 times totally. 28 of them are persecute though. And Paul chose that verb here. I should say God chose it, because it wasn't of Paul, it's God's word. The verb actually has a number of different nuances, different shades of meaning. It could mean to make, to run or flee, to put to flight, to drive away. It could mean to run swiftly in order to catch a person or a thing to run after. I think that's the nuance we're looking for right here. It could mean without the idea of hostilities, to run after, to follow after someone. Metaphorically, it could mean pursue, to seek after, eagerly, to earnestly endeavor to acquire. So you see how the word could fit into this context. Hospitality is literally to be chased after. We're supposed to go after hospitality, to seek the opportunities to be hospitable. It's like a hunter going after an animal, and he wants to bring the booty home. He wants to bring the meat home. That's the idea. Paul uses the same verb, though, in the next phrase when he says, bless them that persecute you. The word given here and the word persecute in the next phrase are the same Greek word, but a different nuance, I think, in the meaning. He could have used another word. Wonder why he used that word that people think persecute. Why did he use that when he was talking about hospitality? I think he wanted to draw attention to that. He wanted to make this a big deal, this going after, this seeking after, this following after hospitality. Verse 14, we have another pair of thoughts. It says, bless them which persecute you. Again, the same word as given in the phrase just before it. But here it means, obviously, harass or trouble or molest, that type, to persecute, as we would normally think the word. The word bless One commentator says, and I like his thoughts, to truly bless those who persecute us is to treat them as if they were our friends. I have seen this portrayed in books, Christian films, to be nice to your persecutors. You see it. First century they did that, we know. To be nice to the persecutors. Jesus said the same in his Sermon on the Mount when he said, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies and do good to them that hate you. Bless them that curse you and pray for them that despitefully use you." Luke chapter 6 and verse 27 and 28. Pray for them, he says. Pray what? Imprecatory prayers, right? Call down the fire of heaven. No, I don't think that's what he means. I really don't. Pray that they might repent and be saved. Pray that your testimony before them will change their lives, that God would forgive them. Like Stephen, when they were throwing rocks at him and he was about to die, he said, and unto him that smiteth thee, I'm sorry, he said, and it says, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, Stephen. And I started reading Luke 6:29, "And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other," the Lord said. Be nice to people who persecute you. Boy, doesn't that go against the grain of our humanity, though, to be nice to somebody who's mean to me. It's not what we feel like doing. This is an element of agape love that we Christians are capable of. But we have to cultivate that, don't we? We have to cultivate that thought. We men think about how we would be the hero in this situation or that situation. Oh, don't look pious, because I know we all do, don't we? We think of how we would handle this situation and what we would do, and we're always the hero in our thoughts. We might be there mentally, but physically sometimes maybe we're not quite up to the task. But men, we need to think differently, don't we? What do you do when somebody... I remember a couple of years ago, I was riding through Quakertown in Pennsylvania, and I put on brakes because something was happening. I would just tap my brakes, not much, just tapped them a little bit. But whoever was behind me was angry that I touched my brake pedal. I had a car full of kids. They sped around me and they pulled right back in front of me and slammed on brakes. So I had to squeal the tires to stop. And about the time my car came to a complete stop, they took off again. And I let off the brake, heart pounding now. And they did it again and again. I can't explain to you. What I felt for them was not Christ-like. It was wrong. It was wrong, but it was not Christ-like. You see, I need to be able to be violated and still have the love of the Lord. If we want a healthy church, that's what we're going to have. You know, because it's not hard to get your fuse lit at church sometimes, is it? Sometimes somebody doesn't agree with you. You know, somebody did something you don't like, and rather than to show them this love of the Lord, our temper flares. You want a healthy body of Christ? You want a healthy Corinth Baptist Church? This is the stuff right here. He goes on to say, "Bless them, bless and curse not, bless and curse not." This is kind of a look at the other side of the same coin. Bless them, he says, on one side, and don't curse them on the other side. Well, obviously, right? How could you do both? Well, I guess you could, because God included it in James chapter 3 and verses 8 to 12. But the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, it ought not so to be. he says. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. We're supposed to bless them and not curse them. Not both. But we're capable of it, obviously, because God put it here in the Scriptures and tells us don't do that. That's not good. So we should not curse them, rather treat them as if they were our friends. Purposing their good. That's love, right? Purposing their good when they cut us off. That's how we can have a healthy body of Christ. That's how we can be effective as a body of Christ. Even pray for them. Not imprecatory prayers, not asking the fires of heaven to fall on them, but pray for their soul. Pray that what they did will bother them. Pray that your testimony and the smile on your face and your kindness will change their lives. We may need this in our day. Maybe before too long. We have a tendency in our day to speak spitefully of those who inconvenience us. I didn't say do us wrong, just inconvenience us. That's all it takes. Christian love should overcome that spite, that anger, that feeling. Christian love should even do good to them that despitefully use us. Pretty convicting stuff. Verse 15, another pair of thoughts. It says, rejoice with them that do rejoice. Well, that sounds easy enough, doesn't it? I'm rejoicing. It seems natural. But I remind you that for Christians, there's an interesting twist to this. Because Christians should be joyous even when things aren't going their way. They have peace that passes all understanding. They have the joy of their salvation in their heart. And they're rejoicing over trials and tribulation. And we rejoice with them. It's a strange meeting when that goes on. Rejoicing over hardships. You remember when the apostles were beaten and jailed and they got out and they rejoiced as they left that they had been privileged to suffer for the cause of Christ. And they rejoiced with the brethren. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Romans 5:3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience. That verse we read a while ago. So we rejoice over some really weird stuff. And we ought to rejoice together in those things. We ought to talk about that. You know, the Lord allowed this in my life. And it's taught me a great lesson. Or pray that I'll know what He's trying to teach me from this. Allowing this in my life. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Richard Linsky says, divided joy is doubled. Divided sorrow is halved. That's good. Jesus is our great example. When he went to see Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus died, do you remember what he did? Jesus wept. And he wept outside of the city of Jerusalem because he had done so much for them and given them so much truth, and they just continually turned their back and rejected everything, and he just wept over the city. He wept for those who wouldn't weep for themselves. Verse 16, a trio of thoughts. He says, be of the same mind, one toward another. It's not simply to be of like mind. That it's more than that. These words mean more than that. It's to think. It's thinking the same thing with respect to one another. There's no impartiality, favoritism, no respect of persons, and I'm included in the group. I don't favor myself. The phrase actually means that we should desire for others the same thing that we would desire for ourselves were we in that circumstance. That's important. That we desire for others what we would desire for ourselves if we were in their shoes. You get it? There are a lot of scriptures that sort of touch on the same thing. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Philippians 2:2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This one accord, one mind. It's not everybody agreeing with you. That's not what it's about. To be of one mind puts us on an equal plane. Everybody's thoughts are important. But we don't think more of ourselves than we do the others. We put others ahead of ourselves. And we desire for them the same thing that we would desire for ourselves. Very unselfish. He says, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Sort of a connected thought. Be of the same mind one to another. Don't mind high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Minding high things has to do with our pride, our selfish desire for popularity perhaps, or for success at some given task. To mingle with the higher strata of society, you could say. High-minded. But if we desire for others the same thing we would desire if we were in their shoes, it makes it pretty easy. If we'll do the first, it makes it pretty easy to do the second. If we'll desire for them what we desire for ourselves, if we were in that situation, well, it's not hard to mingle with the lowly then. Because we want the same thing for them that we want for us. You have to give some thought to that. That's an interesting little concept there. Jesus taught it first. He said, then said he also to them that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen, nor the rich neighbors, thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Our Lord, when he taught that, obviously had motive in mind, didn't he? The feast for the elite, well, that's all about me. Get all the big shots to come to my feast. But when I have a feast and I invite the lamed and the maimed and the blind and the poor, well, it's about them. It has to do with our motive, our heart, as so much of this does. Brothers and sisters, if we want a healthy body of Christ, we'll need to do these things. He says, be not wise in your own conceits. As a preacher, I've been around men who obviously felt that they were the intellectual elite. It makes me really uncomfortable. I don't like preachers' fellowships where we all sit around and brag about our church and talk about what we're doing and what really works. Let me tell you this, brethren, this is what I did, and you can do the same. God will bless it. The intellectual elite. As a young family man without a lot of means, I have been around men and women who believed that they were the social elite. And I felt like they'd kind of looked down their nose at me a little bit. As a believer, I've been around a few men who obviously felt like they were the spiritual elite. They had arrived. They knew. They were the mature Christians. This verse tells me that I don't want to be a part of any of that. I don't want to be part of any of those groups. The elite. As also says Romans 11:25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of the mystery, this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. You remember that context there? The grafting of the wild olive branches into the good olive tree. And what was the danger? That we would feel like we're the elite. We're special because we don't even belong to this tree. But look at me, I'm here and you're not. The natural branches. That's the idea. Now, verses 9 to 16 seem to have to do with our relationship with other believers. The rest of the verses from 17 to 19 sort of reach out and include unbelievers as well. So let's keep that in mind as we go on. Verse 17, recompense no man evil for evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says that. He says, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. So recompense to no man evil for evil. You know, the Pharisees taught that you should return evil for evil. And they went back and quoted Moses to make their point. Like in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's what the Pharisees said. You've heard it said, Jesus told them. The law taught that, an eye for an eye and a tooth. That's in the Levitical law. But what was its purpose? It was, there need to be righteous, there need to be just judgments. And so it was being taught. But what did Jesus add to that? Over in Matthew in chapter 5 and verse 39, he says, but I say unto you, you've heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. The Pharisees would say, you've heard that it's been said, they would say, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemies. Now, they made up the last part. That's not in the law, hate your enemies. The Bible doesn't tell you to hate your enemies. But Jesus said, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. It's not to say that justice is not important. Because it is. But we can't mete out justice always, can we? It's not ours to do always. The Word of God says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. Give room for anger, he says. Give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So I can't be judge and jury over everybody else. What I need to do is, and when I'm wronged, I need to get out of the way and God and just say, Lord, you take care of this. And trust him to do the right thing because he will. Jesus, our perfect example, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. But listen to what he did do. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. That's what we should do. I'm glad God doesn't return evil for evil, aren't you? I'm glad for his mercy. Verse 17 says, provide things honest in the sight of all men. The word provide means take thought for. The word honest means good or harmonious or balanced. The idea then would be that we do only those things that would be viewed as right and good before others. These others could be lost people, they could be saved. And the motive would be, of course, in the case of the unsaved, that we don't injure the gospel, we don't injure the testimony of Jesus Christ when we say or when we do something. Paul said, I keep under my body to bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Careful what you say. There's a whole lot at stake here. When we rub elbows with the unsaved people around us, we need to be careful because they're not saved. And we're their only hope. We who can show them and live before them the love of Christ. Provide things honest in the sight of men. Verse 18 says, If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. If it's possible is important because it's not always possible to live peaceable, is it? It's not. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's not peaceable. They're not being peaceable. I'm trying to be nice to you, but they won't listen. They don't respond properly to what I'm setting them up to do. So as much as lieth in you is also important because peace, like forgiveness, is a two-part thing. Until both parts come together, then there's not really total peace. I might be at peace, but there's no peace between us until they're ready to have peace. There has to be an agreement for that. But we're supposed to do our part. It's like forgiveness. You can't make somebody accept your apology, but you can forgive them. And you can apologize. You can do your part of that process, right? But you can't do their part. You may have offended them and you say, I'm sorry. They won't accept your apology. They may have offended you and you can forgive them, but they're not going to be sorry for it. Works both ways. As much as possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. One commentator says, in his own interest, the Christian is a pacifist. He doesn't put up any fight. For Christ, he's a militarist. He's ready to fight for the Lord. Probably a good rule. When I was growing up, my father, who was a military police for a while, after the war, the Korean War, they made him an MP. And my dad was one of those tough guys. And he never lost a fight, he would say. He used to tell us he would fight a circle saw. I said, well, you'll get cut. But he would fight a circle saw. But he would say something like this. He would say, I don't start fights, I finish them. Do you ever hear that? My dad was pretty tough in his day. You know, that was another scenario with my dad. I know what he meant by that. It wasn't good. It wasn't good. It wasn't this, was it? But I don't start fights, I finish them could be sort of a good motto for us Christians. Not that we're going to beat up the person who's on the other side, but we're not going to fight. We're not going to fight. We're not going to defend ourselves, defend our well, it could be defend ourselves physically or emotionally or socially. It could be a number of things. We finish the fights because we're peacemakers. Peacemakers. This is what we'll have to be if we want a healthy body of Christ. Verse 19, hang in there, we're almost done. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. I quoted that verse a while ago. We have a human tendency to sort of be one-sided when the judgment involves us. But you'll notice in the court and the court of appeals and the Supreme Court, a person does not represent themselves. They don't judge their own cases. Because that's kind of a delicate thing to do, to be the judge when you're involved and the judgment is going to affect you. It's great to be relieved of that responsibility as Christians. We're supposed to give place to wrath, to move out of the way with our feelings and our wrath and our sense of justice and just depend on God's sense of justice, to give room to Him for taking care of these issues. Now that's pretty easy compared to the verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Since you're not the judge and you're not going to take care of this problem, God's going to do it for you. In the meantime, if your enemy gets thirsty, offer him some cold water. Offer him some help financially. Your enemy. Be nice to the enemy. Even provide the basic necessities of life if he needs them. In doing so, it says you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Well, that sounds good. But it's not talking about burning him. Probably has to do with an old Egyptian custom where a man would carry a tray of smoldering coals on his head, fixed in such a way that it didn't burn him, but it would smoke and smolder there. And it was supposed to represent the burning pain of shame that he felt, the guilt that he felt. In other words, to show love to our enemies will actually put them to shame. And it works. You know how I know? Because God asks us to do it. It will put them to shame. Show your enemies the love of Christ. It'll put them to shame. Be not overcome with of evil, but overcome evil with good. The last verse of the chapter. Overcome is to get mad. If we are overcome with evil, that means we got mad about it. We lash out against the perpetrator. And we're overcome with evil. We overcome evil with evil. But we can have a great victory if we won't do that. We can have a victory over evil when we defeat the anger and the hatred in ourselves that causes us to return evil for evil. These collectively are the prescription for a healthy church. I told you this morning, I've never read through a passage. I don't recall one that's more convicting and more challenging to myself than these, in ways that you'll just have to wonder about, because I'm not going to tell you. But I hope there'll be a challenge to you too, because I know there's no perfect people here. And there's all kinds of things that we need to do. Let me just go down through this list. Just listen. As for love, the prescription says don't be a hypocrite. Don't let your love be a mask. Make it real. Abhorring the wicked thing, glued to the good. As regards the brother love, the brotherly love, you need to be family affectioned one to another. You need to have that natural love that siblings have one for another. I know there's bad examples of that too, but the natural love of siblings. My brothers and I are different, my sister. But if they called me tonight, I'll be there in however many hours it takes to get there, because I love my brothers. As regard to honor, show us how. Lead us in honoring others. As regard to spirit, being spirited, you need to be fervent. As regard to diligence, getting the Lord's work done, don't be slow about it. As regard the Lord, we need to work as slaves. An undivided allegiance to Him is the idea. As regard to hope, we should be rejoicing. As regard to tribulation, just hold on, be patient. As regard the matter of prayer, we need to continue steadfastly. As regard to the needs of the saints, we should fellowship in them. In other words, everybody do their part in taking care of a real need that we become aware of. As for hospitality, pursuing it. As for persecutors, bless them. Bless them and pray for them. As for those who rejoice, rejoice with them. Those who weep, weep with them. As for your thoughts for others, Your thoughts about others, desire for them exactly what you would desire for you if you were in their shoes. As to your social standing, condescend to those of low estate. That's what Jesus did. Just imagine his condescension down, his making himself abased to be the servant of his disciples when he washed their feet, the job of a slave. As to wisdom, avoid conceit. As to your response to evil, return good. As to your relation to others, live at peace. As far as revenge, let God. As to the enemy, give them what they need. This is God's prescription for a healthy church. Tough. It's all right here in just a few verses. Easy to review. Would you give yourself a test tonight or tomorrow morning? Give yourself a test. Read these verses 9 to 21 in Romans 12. Read them again and think about what they mean. And give yourself a test and take your medicine. Okay? Do what God says. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this precious word. I pray that you would bless it to our hearts, to our understanding. Apply it for us, Lord. Convict us where we're guilty. Help us, we pray, that we might maintain a healthy body here at Corinth Baptist Church. Lord, deal with us as individuals. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.